would like to invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And I would like to read the fourth paragraph also before I even read this scripture. But we'll sort of use this as a topical, biblical topical message also, in the sense that there's a number of passages I trust that we'll be able to consider and reflect upon. But the confession itself, and incidentally, might just add my own appreciation for the authors of the confession, the Westminster Divines and the Baptists who tweaked this confession for us. And whenever I have the opportunity of really digging down into a particular area of the confession and looking at it, it certainly reveals a great deal of wisdom. And you can read a lot of theologies and a lot of authors on various subjects, but when you read the confession, you see distilled there significant spirituality and theology. Individuals who really were steeped in the things of God and were able to bring it to us in such a form. And so the fourth paragraph reads, "Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess." One of the verses that's cited at the very beginning, footnoted for this particular paragraph, is Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14. But I would like us to begin reading with verse 1 of Matthew 22. "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, Tell those who are invited, See, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. For those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." The subject of this particular paragraph has to do, as you've been told, with effectual calling and reprobation. And we don't have time really to even reflect upon the entirety of this parable. But I would have you notice with me just a few things that are relevant to our subject. In verses 8 through 10, we see that Jesus commissions his servants to go out into the highways and to invite to the wedding anyone that they would find. And this invitation was without discrimination. It was to be given to all that they would see and come in contact with. Many respond to the offer that is given, and they come to the wedding feast. And this invitation that is uttered by his servants to those who are in the highways and byways of life represents, of course, the preaching of the gospel and the offer of salvation, and specifically of the offer of salvation to the nations of the world and to the peoples of the world, as the first part has something, I think, to do with the nation of Israel and the judgment of God for their rejection of the Messiah. And as he comes to verses 11 and 12, we see that all of those who are present, minus one in this parable, have a wedding garment on. But there's one who has entered who does not have on a wedding garment. And obviously, I think that the wedding garments were provided for those who came. But this one responded without the, you know, he didn't see any need for it for whatever reason. And this, of course, represents the person who responds to the gospel outwardly without saving grace. The difference being that while he was called and invited, he was not effectually drawn by the Father and therefore lacked the necessary garment or the necessity of true salvation. So the man is speechless, and he is speechless because he is without an excuse. There's no explanation. There's no excuse that he can give. He's without excuse. So when Jesus finishes communicating this parable, he says in verse 14, four, pointing to the fact that what he is about to say has theological significance and interpretive value and importance connected with the parable itself. Four, many are called, but few are chosen. Now, the many that are called has to do with the free offer of the gospel and with the duty and responsibility that we have as ministers of the gospel and even the body of Christ and sending missionaries and sharing with our neighbors and family members the message of Jesus Christ. We are to proclaim the gospel and share the gospel, pray for God to bless and use the gospel. And when the gospel is given, when the gospel is someone is, you know, maybe in a hospital room or a hotel room, they take open a Gideon Bible and they begin to read out of the scriptures. The word of God is calling that the person reading would respond positively and to that message that is given. And so the many who are called refers here to the general call of the gospel, as opposed to the effectual call. Most of our discussion today has been revolving around the effectual call of the gospel. But there is this additional element, very important, the general call of the gospel, in which we take the message and we preach the word of God. And in the proclamation of the gospel, there is a call for the hearers to receive that message and to believe on it. But then in the second half of verse 14, it says, but few are chosen. So amongst the multitudes who hear the general call of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, the message of repentance and faith and trust in him, the person and work of Jesus Christ, there are those who receive also, in addition to this general call, the effectual call. It is the drawing power, as we have heard, of the Father. So in Romans chapter 11 and verse 5, we hear these words. It says, even so then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And then Paul adds in verse 7 of Romans 11, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So as we look at verse 14 here, we reflect on Romans 11, those two verses. There's a general call that goes out to the entire world. There are within those who hear the general call, some who receive an effectual call, and those are the elect, and the others are not elect, who do not receive the effectual call of the gospel. It's very important to be able to distinguish between things that differ. Appearances are not to be relied upon in many things in life, but especially when it comes to theological matters and spiritual things. Those who do not truly come to believe the gospel and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ are called reprobate. And the word reprobate, according to, I think, the generally received definition, is those who are passed by or left out of God's elective purposes. So God has elected a people. He's chosen a people. He predestined that people to come to himself. And those whom he has predestined or elected, he regenerates them. He effectually draws them unto himself. And those who are not elected they were passed over. Those are the reprobate. Now, because of the difficulty that is for some, I think that a good illustration here given by Robert Webb in his volume on Christian salvation, very helpful, I think. And he says, first of all, election is an efficacious decree, but reprobation is a permissive decree. If I lift up a stone with my hand, I am the efficient cause of its uplift. But if I let go the stone, it is not I, but gravity, which is the efficient cause of its downfall. If two men fall into the river and I rescue one of them from drowning, I am the efficient cause of his rescue. But if the other perishes, it's not I, but the water which drowns him. If God saves John, he is the efficient cause of John's salvation. But if Judas perishes, it is his sinfulness which carried him to his own place. Those who truly come to Christ are effectually drawn, which is defined really in this fourth paragraph in some very concise but powerful terms when it says, being effectually drawn by the Father. In Romans chapter 9 in verse 21, Paul writes, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? This is one of those subjects, as we begin to think about it and contemplate it, we have to come to the place where we submit our thoughts and our ideas unto the sovereign, all-wise God of the universe and recognize his wisdom and his sovereignty in these matters. With that in mind, I want you to notice with me that paragraph 4 is presenting to us two different types or groups of reprobates. First of all, it presents those who profess Christianity. This is where some confusion and challenge may come for us. But the first group is those who profess Christianity. And the second group are those who do not profess Christianity. Now, we'll talk about both groups, but I'm going to spend most of my time discussing the first group, those who profess. And we'll leave just a little bit of time at the end because I'm not sure that that is much of a challenge for us today. But we will discuss a little bit those who do not profess Christianity. So we have two groups of reprobates. The first are those who actually profess Christianity, and they are said by the confession to not be elected by God and cannot be saved because they have not been effectually drawn. So in terms of Scripture, for instance, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus gives a classic description of such individuals when he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." In giving the interpretation to his disciples a little bit later of the parable of the soils, Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says to them in verses 20 and 21, he says, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who bears the word, who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." While not explicitly stated, maybe in the fourth paragraph here, it is certainly implied and is certainly taught in Matthew chapter 22 that God has ordained the preaching of the gospel to the world. In fact, Jesus commissioned us in Mark 16:15 to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The general call of preaching the gospel to the world goes out to those who, as we understand from our confession and from our study of the scriptures, are spiritually blind. They are spiritually dead. They are corrupt, and they do not submit to the law of God or to the word of God. They feel themselves in many cases free to do whatever they please and not to be bound at all by the word of God or the message that God has delivered concerning his son. The free offer of the gospel, I think, is very important to the overall emphasis of this passage concerning the general call and the effectual call. And so I want to give you a couple of quotes that I think are very helpful. One comes from John Dick in his Theology in Volume 2. He says, "Although God does not intend to save the reprobate, he is serious in calling them by the gospel. For he declares to them what would be agreeable to him, namely, that they should repent and believe, and he promises most sincerely eternal life to all who shall comply. The call of the gospel does not show what he has purposed to do, but what he wills men to do." And that's a very powerful statement that he gives there, and I think it gives a lot of light in this case. Let me read it again. He says, "The call of the gospel, the general call of the gospel, does not show what he has purposed to do, but what he wills men to do." And then he goes on to say, "For his promises, his threatenings, and his invitations, it only appears that it would be agreeable to him that men should do their duty because he necessarily approves of the obedience of his creatures and that it is his design to save some of them. But the event demonstrates that he had no intention to save them all. And this should not seem strange as he was under no obligation to do so." And then Wilhelm Brackel raises some questions and answers them related to the general call. He says, "In the general call of the gospel, does God aim at the salvation of all?" "No," he answers. But "one very basic reason is that God cannot fail to achieve his objective." "So what is the objective of the general call?" he asks. "God's objective in having the gospel proclaimed to all, even the non-elect, is to inform man of the way of salvation, to command man to enter, and to display his own goodness by promising salvation to all who repent and believe the gospel, but also to convict man of his wickedness in his refusal to come unto such a friendly invitation, as well as of the righteousness of God in punishing such rejectors of his offered salvation." And what's interesting about Brackel's sort of brief statement relating the general call with the effectual call is it really represents the teaching of the parable of the Lord here of the wedding feast. His offer of the wedding feast and his invitation is free and it is genuine and it is sincere. And all who will come in repentance and faith will be received, and they will not be cast out. But those who come on their own terms will not, receive salvation. And that is the group that is being discussed in the confession here at the beginning here. So the guest without the wedding garment who entered into the wedding feast did not meet the condition included in the invitation. There was no fault in the invitation itself. But the fault was in the one who was invited not complying with the terms of the invitation. The non-elect who profess Christianity are characterized by the confession in three ways. Number one, these non-elect persons may and will respond outwardly to the gospel through the ministry of the word, we're told. And so I'd like to read a couple of several verses from Matthew 25. If you'll just turn to Matthew 25 and let's look quickly at the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. Matthew 25, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their lamps, in their vessels with their lamps." So what we see in terms of the interpretation of this parable is the lamp represents a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. So the 5 foolish, they have a profession, but no spirit. The 5 wise have both a profession and the possession of the spirit or the oil of the spirit. Verse 5. "But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" The general call of the gospel by its very nature declares to all in its hearing to come. It invites all who hear this message to respond to it in a positive way. And this invitation, of course, is given to us in wonderful passages like Isaiah chapter 55, Revelation 22, Jesus on the last day of the feast in John chapter 7 cried out and saying, "If you're thirsty, come and receive of the water of life and take it freely." But we have a startling statement, and I think that this statement being made by our Lord is found at the end of John chapter 2. Jesus has just begun his public ministry. He has made his first official pilgrimage to Jerusalem after having initiated his public ministry. And this is what Jesus said after having cleansed the temple and drawn, probably taught quite a bit there in Jerusalem. Says in verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Now, this is a very startling statement. John is giving us this explanation in the very early ministry of Jesus. And we see this in other places, but not in such startling terms, in which people are, coming after Jesus. They're seeing the miracles. They're being fed. They're having, their senses sort of energized and entertained or moved upon in some way by the circumstances of his ministry, but they did not follow him because they desired the words of life. They did not come after him because they wanted to know more of what it meant to be in communion and fellowship with God, how to worship and serve God, or what the gospel, the message that Christ was preaching, was all about. And they remained in a state of unbelief, even though they were gravitating to Christ. And we would say, in terms that are popular with us today, that they were professing to be his followers. They were there. And even when we get to John chapter 6, what we're going to see is that a number of his disciples are going to leave and desert him completely after the Bread of Life sermon that's there, and the content of that, and the teaching that's there. They went away, and Jesus would ask the 12, "Are you going to go away also?" And you remember the answer that Peter gave as the representative of the group. He says, "To whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. You have the message of hope." In other words, these guys are, at least 11 of them, have not only heard the general call, but they have been effectually drawn by the Father unto Christ in saving faith. And they are hearing from him the words of life, and they are satisfying to their souls. The others are unbelieving and are in a category of lostness. And unbelief is really a very, very horrible sin. In fact, in 1 John 5 and verse 10, it says, "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself, but he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son." You see, the condition of the reprobate in general is they have not believed the testimony. They have not repented and submitted themselves unto Christ in faith, in saving faith. And they are in a state of unbelief, which is making God and his gospel message about his Son, Jesus Christ, out to be a lie. In regard to the non-elect persons who may respond outwardly to the ministry of the word, we should not be so naive as to think that it's only in our generation where there have been very crafty preachers and evangelists who've made it really easy for people to make some kind of a public, you know, commitment to Christ. And by making that, you know, eliminating true gospel ministry and true evangelistic ministry and sort of, you know, watering this down to, if you want to be saved, all you have to do is come to the front or pray the sinner's prayer or some other thing that people have done. I think Billy Sunday said, "Just walk by and shake my hand," as a symbol that you're believing the gospel. And these kind of things have really obviously brought even more in who have professed but do not actually possess true salvation. But let's not be naive. In every generation and in every congregation, there have been and will continue to be those who receive the general call who never are effectually drawn. And Jesus, there's so much of this that is found in the scriptures that we have to recognize this. And I would even say, in a truly gospel-centered church, in a church where there's a really sincere and theologically astute elders and people, we're really taking this matter seriously, we are not able to see what is on the inside of anyone. We can only go by what they are professing and what they're saying. We take that at face value. But what we learn from these scriptures is that there are going to be those who are going to respond in some way and say that they have come to know God. And this alerts us to the fact that in our ministries, and in terms of pastoral oversight, pastoral even preaching ministry, and having the right kind of ministry in the church, is very important for us to be very discerning and to be very helpful and to preach from these passages and to even show to a congregation. We may know everyone's face and name very well in smaller congregations. We know everyone really intimately, but it's vitally important that we carefully expound all the truth of God, all the of Scripture, so that everyone sitting under the sound of the Word of God realizes that they need to examine themselves in regard to these matters. Even though the things that I have said are very true, the Scriptures nor the confession discourages us in this light in any way from the free offer of the gospel and from preaching the gospel and offering it with zeal and with compassion and with dedication. And I think that we may be are sometimes lax in terms of maybe a smaller congregation. But we need to be careful that we preach the word of God and we call all that are under the hearing of our voices to believe the message of the gospel and to turn to Christ. Wasn't the guest without the wedding garment invited? He most certainly was. He was not wrong for coming to the wedding. He was wrong for coming in the wrong way. He was wrong for coming without the wedding garment. He was wrong for coming without genuine faith and repentance in Christ. The second group that we see addressed here, in addition to those who outwardly would receive the gospel, we see that some non-elect professors may actually have some common operations of the Spirit. That's the language that they use here. We looked at Matthew 7:21 just a few moments ago. Matthew 7:22 says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?'" And then the author of Hebrews in chapter 6 in verses 4 and 5 records for us, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." And then he adds some other things. And our point's not really to exegete those verses, but to note that something is being said about people who are clearly in a reprobate state, not able to be brought to repentance. And some of what is said about them is that they were enlightened, that they tasted the heavenly gift, they're partakers of the Holy Spirit, and they've tasted the good word of God. And these would certainly fall into the category of some common operations of the Spirit. Now, these operations are not saving operations of the Holy Spirit. And this is why the authors of our confession chose to describe these as common. In fact, Webster's dictionary defines the word common as belonging to or shared by two or more individuals or by all members of a group, occurring or appearing frequently or characterized by a lack of privilege or special status. It's really a very illuminating definition of the English word and how that the wisdom of the framers of the confession were able to describe. There's some work of the Spirit that goes on in the reprobate heart and lives. It's something that happens that causes them to be moved to make an outward profession, even though there is no genuine salvation within their lives. And it is a common operation of the Spirit. Jonathan Edwards will probably be the greatest help to us on really fully understanding this. He wrote really on this subject quite a bit. In fact, he wrote a lot on effectual calling. And in terms of this particular subject, it takes up a lot of the volume that we know the most about, probably Religious Affections. And in that book, in part 3 of Religious Affections, he begins to deal with 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. And that verse, let me turn there really quickly. It says, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. It says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." And what Jonathan Edwards does when he begins his exposition of this verse, he draws a contrast between that which is natural and that which is spiritual. And he begins to literally pile text on top of text from the Old Testament and from the New Testament. And from all of these, he shows that the term spiritual is specifically of persons in relationship to the Spirit of God. The spiritual man is a man who has the Spirit of God living within him. And then he writes, and I quote, "So that although natural men may be the subjects of many influences of the Spirit of God, as is evident by many scriptures, yet they are not in the sense the scripture is using the term spiritual persons. Neither are any of those effects, common gifts, qualities, or affections that are from the influence of the Spirit of God upon them called spiritual things. The great difference then," he says, "lies in these two things." And then for several columns of one page and on to the next page, he lays out these two headings. And I'm just going to give you the headings themselves, because this is really his definition of what is a spiritual person. What is a person who doesn't just have a common operation of the Spirit, but is genuinely a spiritual person? He says, number one, the Spirit of God actually has taken up residency within him. And number two, the Spirit of God produces in that person his own proper nature, is the words that Edwards uses. But he goes on to explain exactly what he means by that, which is holiness. He says these two things distinguish the reprobate from the elect of God. The elect of God have the Spirit of God living within them and in them, and the Spirit produces holiness. His nature is one with the Father and the Son, and that nature is one of holiness, and he produces holiness within the life of his people. Many have experiences. Many have feelings and respond in various ways. Many have impressions. And these experiences and impressions and things that happen to people cause them to believe that God's in their life because of this experience or impression. And many will even go so far as to say, God has spoken to me. God told me this. God did that to me. He guided me specifically in some particular way. And he's given. And they take these experiences, these somewhat common operations of the Spirit, as evidence or proof that they are saved, and as the means of their assurance and the basis for their assurance of salvation. And Edwards, of course, is in the Religious Affections writing against that very idea, which had come in the days of the Great Awakening. Many had gone to various excesses with regard to these things. I think all of us in here have known individuals, and maybe even been guilty of this ourselves to some degree, of basing salvation but maybe purely upon experiences or appearances. And we've seen people that seem to have a sharp change in their lives. And it appeared that they were deeply convicted of sin and turned from their sin and believed the gospel and committed their lives to Christ and could share testimonies of God's work in them. And they appeared immediately to be very faithful in attendance to worship and service, and they seemed to have a giving heart, and they enjoyed the fellowship of the saints. But as time went by, they grew cold. And in many cases, I can think of, there was some crisis or some challenge or some problem that came into their lives. In other occasions, it was nothing purely, but they just got bored with it. It just got old. It was not really something that they really believed, that they were really committed to, and that had really changed their lives. It was not maybe a case that we have sometimes people that are discouraged, they have doubts and struggles. But the cases I'm speaking of, there was downright denial and a turning away from the thing that they had previously professed. So John, in his first epistle, and he's specifically talking about the spirit of Antichrist, or the many Antichrists that were false teachers in Asia Minor at the time that he penned the epistle. But he said in 1 John in 2 and verse 19, he says, "They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not of us." And what John is saying there is that those who came into the church and who professed to be followers in Christ and had some common operations of the Spirit, and John, along with the other elders, believed that they were believers and they were received into the faith. But then they began to develop this false doctrine. They were denying the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the other false doctrines. And they went out from the church. Because they were denying the very thing that they in the beginning claimed to have believed. But they went out because they only had a common operation of the Spirit in their lives. Evidences of the effectual call of the Spirit are developed in the Second London Confession, really in chapters 13 through 18, but especially in chapter 18 on assurance. And I'm looking forward to us getting to those chapters and really unpacking there the teaching that's found there and how God communicates his glorious grace to us as we grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, just as an exhortation to each of us, Paul wrote, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." He does not begin a work of his effectual grace in our lives that he does not complete. Amen. That is great encouragement to us. And then Peter would exhort those that he was writing to, and he would say, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." So this puts us on notice that we must be diligent to discern the genuine work of the Spirit of God within our lives. Because there are common operations of the Spirit, we want to know that God is actually living within us, that we have the life of God within our souls, that we are partakers together of the divine nature, as Peter would describe it. When we think of people like Judas Iscariot, Simon there in Acts chapter 8, in Samaria, and Demas, who had forsaken the Apostle Paul, having loved the things of this world, we must realize that no one who was around them, Philip in the case of Simon, the Lord Jesus Christ and the other apostles around Judas Iscariot, the Apostle Paul, and Timothy and others around Demas, none of those who were around them recognized that they were unconverted. If they had any doubts concerning their salvation, they would certainly have been dealing with them concerning that. They would not have admitted them. Obviously, Simon didn't get admitted into leadership, but Judas and Demas are being trained for leadership in the body of Christ and in the work that God is going to be performing through his followers. They obviously possessed some common operations of the Spirit. There's no reason to think that Judas was not participating in all that the other 11 were doing during the public ministry of Jesus. Yet those miracles that he performed, those sermons that he preached, the counseling that he gave to individuals was not because the Spirit of God was living within him and producing holiness. That brings us to the third characterization that's given to us in this chapter, and that is that the non-elect, the reprobate professors, neither will nor can truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved. There is this opinion among many that mankind is really, you know, inclined to accept of the gospel if just the problems that maybe plague their lives or the right circumstances would offer the opportunity, that men are just really ready for that and they are open to that and inclined to that. But do you know something? That is the exact opposite of the teaching of the Word of God. We are alienated from God. We are the enemies of God. We are bound over to sin and the prince of the power of the air who rules over natural men has blinded the eyes of all mankind to the truth of the gospel as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is really an ill-founded hope and one that has absolutely no support in the Scriptures whatsoever. And we need, I think, to be more aggressive in terms of when we are talking with people and they really offer this information to lovingly, you know, point them to some scripture such as John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And it's already been mentioned about the use of that word draw and how it's used in John 21:6, but also in Acts 16:19. It is used there of the people dragging Paul and Silas before the authorities at Philippi. And I'm sure that Paul and Silas were not happy to be taken before the authorities after they'd cast the demon out of the girl who was foretelling the future for people. But what we see is that this is a very graphic word, and this word communicates to us that divine power, the most amazing power in all the universe, is absolutely necessary for the regeneration of any soul. Because we are dead in trespasses and in sins, it takes the same power that it did to raise the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. That same power is required to raise a dead soul to newness of life in Jesus Christ. And if we make man's condition less than it is, if it's not really in as desperate a condition as we naturally want to think, that man is, you know, somehow or the other inclined to accept Christ under the right circumstances, then we water down the gospel likewise, because lesser power is necessary. We need to understand that it is only God who can save, and He saves those whom He has elected, and He saves them by effectually drawing them to Himself and giving them spiritual life and thereby the power to believe the gospel. In John 6:65, Jesus said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." And so the reprobate are described as those who do not come to Christ. And in John chapter 12, a couple of verses might be very helpful to us here. In John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus, John the Apostle records for us, beginning in verse 37, John 12:37. "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him." Well, why didn't they believe? Verse 38, "That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore, they could not believe." Did you see that? "Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" A.A. Hodge, in his exposition of the Westminster Confession, says that the non-elect will fail of salvation not because a free salvation is not made available to them if they accept Christ, but because they never accept Christ and they all refuse to accept Him, because although they may be persuaded by some of the common influences of the Holy Spirit, their radical aversion to God is never overcome by effectual calling. The reason they will not come to Christ is that they are dead in trespasses and in sins and are blind to the glorious light of the gospel. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so the first group, those who have professed faith, they've professed Christianity, but they will not be saved because they have not been elected by God, predestined, and therefore have not been effectually called. And only those who are effectually called and drawn by the Father, because that's the necessary power for salvation, they will not be saved. The second group that the confession addresses, and I'll quickly finish, are those who do not profess Christianity. And those who do not profess Christianity cannot be saved because they do not believe in God's Son or receive His gospel. So the scripture is explicit. John 4 and verse 22, Jesus said, "You worship what you do not know." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. In John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." There's not two ways that eventually merge. There's only one way, Jesus says. And this exclusivity of the gospel is critical for us to maintain today, because a great pressure is being put upon Christians. You're going to see an amazing apostasy, there's no doubt in my mind, in the next 15 to 20 years in America, with a large percentage of professing Christians acquiescing to this very issue, giving in to the demand that the culture is placing upon us to say, well, you know, possibly there's other ways that people can be saved other than through Jesus Christ. You mark my words down, that day we will live to see it, most likely, when there will be such a falling away. Jesus prayed in John 17 and verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So the exclusive nature of the gospel and the way of salvation is an essential doctrine of biblical Christianity, and it is not to be set aside for really good, upstanding moral people or sincere people who practice Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or any other religion or no religion. We even hear today people, will, you know, praying to birds and all kinds of such nonsense, and believing somehow or the other that because they're sincere, others are accepting of that. All men are by nature corrupt, as Brother Jeff has very clearly pointed out to us, and in bondage under the power of sin. Through the common grace of God to man, we have knowledge that there is a God, Romans 1, 20 and 21. And we have been blessed with a conscience that bears witness also, Romans 2 and verse 15. It bears witness to the law of God, yet these cannot bring us into a saving relationship with God. We need special revelation. We need God's holy word and the message of the gospel found therein. A.A. Hodge again says, "To admit that men may be saved irrespective of Christ is virtually to deny Christ." And I think he was kind by putting the word virtually in there. It really, to me, appears that to admit that men may be saved by any other way is to deny Christ, because Christ made it so explicit. If men could be saved by any other religion or philosophy, the Bible is clear that the death of Jesus Christ would have been in vain. If a person could not be saved by the keeping of the law, as the Apostle Paul says in the book of Galatians, how much more impossible is it that man could be saved by keeping some other law or principles? So in closing, let me quote from Robert Shaw in his conclusion to his exposition of this chapter on the Westminster Confession. He says, "Let us be thankful that we are favored with the revelation and free offer of Christ in the gospel. Let us give all diligence to make sure our election, by making sure our calling. And if we have indeed been made partakers of the heavenly calling, let us walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, and worthy of God who has called us into His kingdom and glory." But then I want to let the final word come from the one for whom the conference is named, Benjamin Keach. And in his exposition of the parable of the wedding feast, he wrote these words: "God, by the gospel, calls many. Multitudes have the word of God preached to them, but none find and feel the power and efficaciousness of it upon their own hearts, but such who from the beginning are chosen to salvation. Yet will the judgment of God be just upon all reprobates? For had not God out of love and mercy elected some and pulled them as brands out of the fire, all, yea, every soul would willfully and obstinately have cast away themselves and have perished forever. No doubt God had been just and righteous if he had executed his wrath upon the whole posterity of Adam as he did upon the fallen angels. Man's destruction is wholly of himself as the punishment and demerit of his own sin and transgression. Brethren, is a prince unjust because he saves a few vile and wicked traitors and murderers out of a multitude of them who were alike guilty? Or manifesteth his mercy to some, as he also manifesteth his righteous and just wrath and vengeance, and passeth sentence upon the rest? May God bless us through his word today. Let me pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We are left in utter darkness, and as has already been said, we are ourselves darkness apart from the light of the gospel of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We submit ourselves unto you today afresh, renewing our love for you, our commitment to your word and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ask, dear Father, that really in regard to all of the messages that we have heard this day, that it may produce fruit in our lives, and that you would use it for us to grow up spiritually into the likeness of Jesus Christ, but also that we would represent him faithfully in the world in which we live. All of these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.